The following presentation was recorded in 1998 at the Faith Builders Workshops on Child Development. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
All right, let's look at the issue of children and salvation. Children and salvation. Well, I was sitting in my college Bible class, and the professor, who delighted in doing this kind of thing to stimulate thinking, he would design the whole class lecture and discussion to one controversial conclusion. And one day, he was a Calvinist, and one day he built up, this guy had incredible logic. He built up, and as the class ended, he made this statement, and that, folks, is called election, predestination. And, hands shot up everywhere in dispute because they didn't like his conclusion. And he said, "See you tomorrow," you know. Well, he did the same thing on this whole issue of salvation of children. He built up a class discussion to the fact, he said, one of the most difficult, he was a pastor at one time. He started out as an engineer. So he had a strong math background, a very good mind, very logical, relentless mind. And then he was a good Calvinist, which is also a highly logical system of theology. And it was just devastating because he built up the whole discussion and said that as a pastor, one of the most difficult things when parents asked him where their recently deceased baby was to tell them that he couldn't tell them. Scripture didn't give him any other option than to say that he was in hell. I see your heads all come up on that one. Well, a couple guys, I remember one guy put up his hand and said, "Yes, the Bible said, yes, it does." And he said, "Where?" "Well, it says," they gave a few examples like David and others that we'll talk about, but he said, "It doesn't say, does it? Do you read there that it says that children will go to heaven?" Well, here's the problem. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Can a six-month-old do that? The Bible says that with the heart we believe and are justified, with the mouth we confess and are saved. Isn't that true? Babies cannot confess with their mouth or believe in their hearts. Young children do not comprehend their condition or even accept or even the concept of being a bad person. Okay, they can't conceptualize the fact that I'm a bad person. What are you going to tell your two-year-old? Do like one mother did. "Son, my heart is white, but yours is black. If you ask Jesus in your heart, your heart can be white too." Okay? Well, what's a 2 or 3 year old going to say? "Well, yeah, I want my heart to be like yours, mommy." So, but does he understand why it's black? No. If children are innocent, so I'm switching now the argument. And I know that we believe that children are innocent. Well, if they are innocent, how do we explain Psalm 51? "In sin, my mother conceived me." Psalm 58 says, "The wicked are born in sin, and from the moment they're born, they're sinning." That's what the wicked are doing. Are there two ways to get to heaven? Jonas Sauter was here for the summer, and he was saying he was in a workshop one time when the speaker got up, was talking about this issue, and said, there are two ways to get into heaven. He said, if we'd have had ears like cows, we would have seen all the ears all of a sudden go, whoosh, you know. Everybody said, "There are." And so the speaker went on to say that trust in Jesus Christ is one way. And everybody said, "Yeah, so what's the second way?" Innocence. innocence. Well, how have people dealt with this? And I have it labeled here, possible solutions. I'm just playing with this a little bit. Possible solutions. The Catholic approach was that you baptize the infant. You baptize. And when that person is baptized, they are Christians. And so as you raise a child, you're dealing with a Christian. It's a sacramental approach. What does sacrament mean? What do we mean when we say something is sacramental?
Form. Sign, like Christ is present in the bread, Catholics would say.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is conveyed, it's present in the thing.
In the bread and the cup.
Yeah.
And baptism was viewed as a sacrament, mm-hmm. whereby the child receives grace through baptism. Well, the Protestant approach to this, interestingly, the Reformation, didn't Protestants baptize infants? They don't today, at least those that came from Anabaptist roots. The Protestant position today is to call for a decision ASAP. Okay, child evangelism. That's their approach. That's how they deal with this. Still leaves them highly uncomfortable. I think Ray Wenger in his book, Divine Design for the Family, talks about this issue, and he says he talked to one man who was going to name his child Christian, but until he made a commitment, he was going to call him sinner. And he said, I was, much to the relief of his wife, I was able to convince him otherwise. Well, the key issue for the Protestant then is security. The Anabaptist view of salvation is that beliefs, behavior, obedience, and salvation are linked inseparably. I'd love to be able to talk about where grace enters into all that, but that is essentially very condensed, the Anabaptist view of salvation. It's following Christ in life. Okay? That's what we say. Salvation begins with a decision to follow Christ in life, and you begin your pilgrimage as a stranger and pilgrim in this world. And we say that an accountable Christian makes an adult decision involving the understanding, the will, and responsibility. Well, let's define innocence. Freedom from guilt due to the simple nature of childhood. Freedom from guilt due to the simple nature of childhood. That's what we talk about when we say that children are, you've probably heard people say this, children are safe. They're not saved, but they're safe. Well, why are they safe? How do we dare to say they're safe? Isn't it kind of scary? Do you wonder if you're presuming upon the good graces of God sometimes for your children? Are they really safe if the Bible doesn't specifically say? Or does it? Is it perhaps more clear than we think? We hear people talk about the age of accountability, and here we say that young people or youth must answer to God for their response to the free offer of Christ's grace. Okay? When a person makes a choice. What does the Bible say? Well, Ephesians 6:1 says that young children are to obey their parents. 6:1. Obey your parents in all things, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with thee. Parents are to nurture and admonish. That's what Ephesians 6:4 says. Nurture and admonish. And here we can trust the Holy Spirit to awaken and change the heart. We don't approach all this letting them sow their wild oats. They'll do fine. And eventually they'll come to the Lord. Gradual induction into Christianity. Rather, We discipline, instruct, encourage, and pray while trusting God to do His part. Now you'll notice I haven't answered all the questions yet that we raised. I think the key passage we want to look at here is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, where Jesus says, "Unless you become as a little child, unless you become as a little child, at that time, or at the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thine hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. It says the same thing about the eye. Verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Now, it almost sounded there like we shifted subjects, but we're still talking about little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep. Now, think about this. I've never connected this to little children until I studied again this subject. If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." We could talk a long time about that passage. Let's look at a couple verses. Verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Flip over to Hebrews 1, 14. He's talking about angels. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now that's interesting. Angels are ministering spirits sent to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And here, Jesus says, "In heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." That's one of the connections we make when we say that children are going to be in heaven. And then look at the 99. Isn't it when a young child becomes a young person, and as he becomes more fully aware of the claims of Christ on his life, he comes to the point where he makes a decision, either to follow Christ or not to follow Christ. He turns away as a young person. And he makes a conscious decision, whereas a young child, he does not make a conscious decision to do one or the other. And so that 90 and 9, that one sheep that went out, is the one who chose to go out. And in verse 14, it specifically says, "It is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Now, let's be honest with you, I've never heard this issue explained adequately to satisfy my questions until I studied for this. Okay, I've never heard it explained adequately. I've been asking people for years, just how do you explain this? But I've never heard this explained this way. Not that it hasn't been. Obviously, I've, this isn't original with me. I've found people and found books that describe it more adequately. But different places, Jesus says, of such is the kingdom. Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18. All those places where Jesus says of children, of such is the kingdom. Look at another example in Scripture. King David's son with Bathsheba. Remember, Jesus, David said, I expect to go where he went. I expect to see him again. It's interesting that David's grief over Absalom was inconsolable. Remember, Joab came and berated him for not getting over it. David's grief over Absalom, he never says, I will go where he went. Although, I don't think that's adequate argument because Samuel, when Saul called him up through the witch of Endor, says, this very day or tomorrow you shall be with me. So that's probably not an adequate argument. But that is one argument that's given. But I think we need to be careful. That's one reason I question even David and his son. I don't think that's even a sufficient argument because Samuel told Saul. Now, do we think Saul was anywhere close to being a God-fearing man? We don't think so. The son of Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14. It's interesting that when the old prophet, the mother of or the wife of Jeroboam, sent for the prophet to help her child. I didn't read this in great detail. I just scanned it briefly. So I may have some of these details wrong. But the idea is there that this child, God found something good in this child. And even though he's going to die, he's going to be good. I'm missing too many of those details. I better check on that. I can't remember now if it's the child that dies or if it's Jeroboam. 2 Kings 14. And I even have the wrong passage. This is on Amaziah. I'll look that up and tell you tomorrow, or maybe after break here. Take a look at Romans 7, verse 9. This is an interesting passage in light of what happens. Paul is talking about the law. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Isn't that interesting? As a child, you wouldn't know the law. And it's thought that this, perhaps, that Paul was referring to that. As a child, I was alive. When the commandment came, I died. Sin revived and I died. Okay? And then, of course, Jesus Christ is the one who again, resurrects you. After the commandment comes, sin springs to life and you die. Jesus Christ, then, an acceptance of him is what happens there. Just a comment on people using the term age of accountability. We talk about that term, and it is, for lack of a better one, I still use it. However, I think it's important to remember that it's the age is not real specific. We say anywhere between 11 and 14. But be careful as you minister to children that you're very sensitive about that. Just because someone's 14 does not mean that they are fully aware. They may be very behind in developing emotionally and spiritually and mentally in their ability. I've had 7th and 8th graders who were just very simple, if I can use that term, childlike in their approach to life. Just didn't seem to have that more adult awareness of life and relationships and right and wrong and all those things. So be careful on the use of the term accountability. I like the word awareness of personal responsibility before God. All right, I think we'll stop for a break. Why don't we be back in here at 10:30 and we'll pick up on character development. I'm hoping those words become more meaningful to you as the week goes on. A few comments yet on children's salvation. Anthony was just telling me a verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. I guess some of you were talking about this. It talks about the unbelieving husband being sanctified by the believing wife. It said, or else the children would be unclean. Is that what it says? Unholy? That's interesting. A couple of interesting questions come out of that. I'm not really prepared to offer an answer, but a couple of questions could be. Does that mean if the husband and wife separate and the father gets custody, the children are no longer holy? Or does it mean, is that another support verse to say that children are holy? Because if the wife is holy, therefore the children are holy and sanctified. So, interesting passage there. Let's think about the innocence of children. A couple of the comments here I wanted to make. The innocence of children. Let's say Johnny has a fight with Danny. And he gets in a fight, has a knockdown, drag-out conflict with Johnny, with, let's call him Jimmy. And so they get in a fight, and boy, some words are exchanged, and some fists fly, and it's a pretty bad deal. And so, as a teacher, you sit down and you talk with Johnny about this. And as you talk to Johnny and talk about what was going on in his heart, it becomes pretty clear that Johnny feels pretty guilty about that. He feels bad. He knows it was wrong. How does Johnny get freedom from guilt? Isn't that what salvation is? Freedom from guilt. It's one thing salvation does. How does Johnny get freedom from guilt at that point? He's 8 years old. Feels pretty bad. You tell Johnny, well, the problem is, Johnny, you're just a bad person. You need Jesus in your heart. And you wouldn't do things like this. Well, I think it's consistent with our view that we just talked about. That we could say, well, Johnny, I'm going to punish you for what you did. I'm going to ask you to apologize to Jimmy for fighting. And all that takes place. You can give Johnny a hug, tell him you love him, you're glad he's in your class. And will Johnny feel any more guilt? No. Some people would feel that Johnny could also be encouraged to ask Jesus to forgive him. How many of you would do that with an 8-year-old? I'm not necessarily critical of that at all. How many of you would encourage him to ask Jesus to forgive him for fighting? Some of you would. Maybe you haven't thought about it too much. I think that can be good, and that some people would say that Jesus would offer, would forgive that, and that it's necessary to ask Jesus. I'm going to say, and I'm just putting this out, and I'm open to teaching on this, but I'm going to say that it's more important that you as a father or a mother or a teacher offer him that restoration of relationship and forgiveness at that point. And that when he experiences it with you, that there'll come a time when he'll be able to accept it from God as well. I think that's consistent with what we've been talking about with the innocence of children. Some people would say that, and it may be okay. I just think it's important, two things. That you don't think that you have to, that there is a formula to this whole thing of parenting or teaching children. That you, okay, here's what you do. You spank the child and you have him pray, ask Jesus to forgive him. And then, I'm not saying those things aren't right and good, but there is not necessarily one specific formula that you follow always in these situations. If you teach your parent very long, you realize the complexity of some of these things can be overwhelming at times. However, the second caution would be is that you don't try to push spiritual weight onto the child at an early age when he's not really equipped to handle it, so that he begins to feel like a terrible person unless Jesus is in his heart, when he doesn't really understand what it means to have Jesus in his heart or to follow Christ in life. So be careful on that. And I think the relationship with you as a teacher or a parent is critical in that, and that the child can experience restoration and forgiveness. If he thinks he needs to ask Jesus, by all means, say, that's wonderful, that's great, go for it. But to put this great spiritual weight and attempt to add this guilt, and let's say he doesn't feel very repentant for fighting with Jimmy, well, then it's very tempting. You know, Jesus didn't really like this either. And so you can begin to add, where I think the more appropriate thing is to demonstrate your own grief at what he's done. Again, you're showing God's grief over sin when you do that. When you demonstrate grief over what he's done and try to lead him to a point of feeling that repentance and the weight that brings. But one thing is for sure, and I've already implied this, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to convict. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. We cannot. As a child comes to the age of awareness. Let me read you also then an excerpt from a talk given by Paul Zaire. I don't know if any of you know him or not. He's talking about this issue. Talking about the innocent period in a child's life. He says, part of that innocent period, however, is more of a twilight period, which might be called the age of awareness between 6 to 11. During this time, the child may have spiritual experiences. That's why I was talking about how many of you tried to become Christians at 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years of age when you maybe it wasn't a fully aware experience. During this time, okay, the child may have spiritual experiences. These can become frustrating to parents, to teachers, and to the child, since the child may assume this given spiritual experience is a conversion experience and then wants to be baptized. Okay, so your seven-year-old, I did this. I was crying in bed one night. I wanted my dad to come talk to me at 7 or 8 years of age. And I was scared about dying. And I wanted to be sure I would go to heaven. And I don't remember being pushed by my dad, but my dad allowed me to pray and ask Jesus in my heart. Okay. Well, at the age of 11 or 12, I felt great conviction that God was calling me to something more and didn't feel like I was a Christian at all anymore at the age of 11 or 12. Spiritual experience. Child is too young to be baptized. Here we need to carefully work with the child and accept the child's experience as a genuine religious experience, but it may not be the same as Christian conversion. It is possible for a child to have experiences of confession and forgiveness during this span of time, which may not necessarily be Christian conversion, since the child understands its wrongdoings in terms of specific acts of sin. In other words, he steals a pencil. I did that first grade. I stole a notebook out of the school store. So acts of sin rather than having a sinful nature. But we must accept the experience as real and help the child discover Jesus is ready to forgive. Helping the child experience forgiveness is very important at this time. We then must also help the child discover he or she can anticipate the calling of Christ a little later in life, at which time there is a clear sense of sinfulness in one's being and the need to give oneself more fully to Christ. That's the key, a clear sense of sinfulness and the need to give oneself more fully to Christ. Normally, the child will have reached ages 12 to 14 when this conversion takes place. And if by the age of 16, the child has not yet accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, we can be quite sure he or she has moved out of the innocent period completely and is now lost in his own sinfulness. Ages 12 to 18 may be understood as the age of awakening, the time ripe for Christian conversion. Consequently, we need to educate the child up to age 12 toward Christian conversion, being careful not to follow the way of child evangelism or lead the child to a premature commitment to Christ. Then in the teenage years, educate and lead the child in true Christian conversion, and in the Christian high school, lead the child beyond conversion in Christian growth. These three periods of the child's life, innocence, awareness, and awakening, are very important to distinguish and work at in Mennonite education. Some good thinking there, something to ponder. All right, well, let's talk now about character development in children. In the context of the child's condition, if you were here for the workshop in March, some of this will be familiar to you. Shepherding a Child's Heart. This is a book, and I should have made sure that we had more than one available in the bookstore downstairs, but there's only one left, I think. But if you do want a copy of this book, you can leave your name and address, and we can mail it to you. I would highly recommend the book. It's one of the best that I've read on training children. I like it because it takes into account the whole person and the heart, life direction, all of these things. Some discussions on child training, I think, stop short. Character is a tremendous discussion in child training development. And we talk about developing character. But it seems so often we talk just about training in character. It's a training process. Think about this. We have training, and we have education, and we have learning. And I think about it. Training has a much more specific sense in which you lead. I mean, you can train a dog, right? You can train an animal. We talk about training an animal to do certain things. Well, there's an element of training. That's really, you know, we could talk about behaviorism again. Training. Learning how to develop and get good behavior. But then there's also education, which is taking in information and knowledge in a more formal sense. But it could also be just sitting down at home on the sofa and reading a good book and educating yourself on something. Well, then we have learning as a whole. We're constantly learning. I mean, when you walk in the front doors at Faith Builders for the first time, that's a learning experience to find out how to get to where you're supposed to go, where you want to go. Well, you're learning, but it's not a formal experience. It's very informal. You try this hall, then you try that one. Okay? But you're learning, okay? So learning never stops. And so training in character, which a lot of people that talk about training in character talk about training. And I just want to say that I think there's more. There's more to consider. Okay, and I think this book does that. It talks about shepherding a child's heart, and the title itself indicates that. But in this book, he talks about two broad issues. Number one is the shaping influences of life. The shaping influences life. And in this, he talks about your family history. What kind of family you come from is going to influence who you are today. Again, just I can't help but bring this in again because I want you to connect this. Notice the developmental view here. See this? It's a developmental view again. And we're saying that your past, what happened to you in the past, does shape who you are today. Your family history. Did you grow up in a single parent family? Two parents. Did your parents, structure of your family life? Was it a hectic schedule? Was it a very peaceful life? Was there a lot of structure? Was there no structure? Family values. Did you value time together? Did you value activity together? Did you value money? Did you value people? Did you value things? Did you value education? Did you, whatever. All those things are going to impact. Conflict resolution. I talked about that the other day. How you saw your parents resolve conflict and how you resolve conflict among your siblings and between you and your parents. All that impacts how you resolve conflict. Response to failure. This is significant. If you perceive your parents to have failed in some area, not necessarily even in your life, but if you perceive them to have failed, your response to that failure is significant in how you approach life. Because you may live your whole life in complete fear of failing yourself in the same way. Or you may have seen them fail and get up and do it all over again. And just handle failure very well. And so that built in you a less fear of failure and just a belief that, hey, a good man falls 7 times and gets up again. Okay? And you just go at it. Other people don't have that confidence at all. They're sure that if they fall, they'll never get up. Number two, the other broad issue is the child's Godward orientation. The child's Godward orientation. And here we're talking about the set of the sail. In other words, a ship does not necessarily have to go in the same direction as the wind. It's how you set the sail. So if we would interpret, we would say your life does not necessarily have to go in the direction of your shaping influences. The part of it is how the sail was set in your life. Let's look at an example. Joseph. If there's ever anyone that should have, if he was driven by the shaping influence of his life, he should have ended in a heap of misery and failure and defeat. But he didn't. He was the favorite son of his parent. That should have already put him on the wrong path. He was perhaps spoiled. He got things that his brothers never got. And we could go on and on. Shipped off to Egypt, very young age, all alone in a foreign culture. Should have shipwrecked him spiritually. It didn't. All right? Obviously, there's something more to be said than a person's shaping influences as to how they will turn out, as we say it. Okay, so the child's Godward orientation. We could talk about the little slave girl of Naaman. Same thing. How could this little girl survive this incredible deluge of pagan culture and say, I know where you can get help. Go to the prophet in Israel. Daniel and his 3 friends. Same thing. A Godward orientation. Do we believe that there were only 4 people that they took to Babylon and made them important? I doubt it. They took more of the nobility, but we only hear of Daniel and his 3 friends as those who stood for what was right. The author in this book, Ted Tripp, also says that every child is a worshiper. He either worships God, that we can shape, we can influence and direct, help a child worship God rather than idols. He is either worshiping and serving and growing his understanding of the implication of who God is, or he is seeking to make sense of life without a relationship with God. I like that. That does not require child evangelism. The child is either worshiping and serving and growing in his understanding of the implications of who God is. Okay, so you're just teaching, and don't we do that? We read Bible stories, we teach children about who God is and tell these stories. These all demonstrate this. But he's growing his understanding. Well, there are some further understandings here about shepherding a child's heart. Life flows from the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Okay, so out of your heart comes all these things. And Jesus said the same thing. It's from the heart. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out that makes a man unclean. So life flows from the heart. That's a biblical picture, that life flows from the heart. So the heart determines behavior. The thirst of the heart can only be satisfied in truly knowing God. Now, the assumption here is that we're and I'm just really condensing this book and really only talking about part of it from a child development standpoint. But understand thirst of the heart in the sense that we will pursue satisfaction in some way. Jeremiah says that my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, I'm paraphrasing here, and they've dug their own cisterns. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water, but they're trying to satisfy themselves out of their own abilities. Okay? So the assumption here is that you will seek satisfaction somewhere. And what we need to teach children is that that thirst of the heart will only be satisfied in truly knowing God. Okay. Something else that's important here is we think about these shaping influences that we talked about. You know, isn't that what Freud and Erickson talked about? Shaping influences, your relationship with your mother, with your father, and all these things that happen determine who you are. And determine is the key word that we want to talk about there. Determinism, this view of shepherding a child's heart, this view of the heart rejects determinism. Shaping influences do not determine, do not lock you in. Shaping influences do not lock you in. Do they have a significant impact? They certainly do. You cannot deny what you've experienced. It's part of who you are. But it does not mean, like Freud would say, that you can't help who you are. It's Dad's fault. Remember, that's the big criticism always that we talk about going into our past, is that we want to blame everything on Mom and Dad. Okay, we blame. This is why I am. But you know, in the same breath, I want to say, but we can say, this is why I am who I am. But not in a deterministic sense. Does not mean that I cannot help it. That's what redemption is all about, is life change. Doesn't mean that that's not a significant part of the picture of how you got to where you are today. I think to ignore and deny all those shaping influences is to live in denial. It's not to live in reality. It's to say that who I am today has nothing to do with what's back there. Well, that's ludicrous. But it's not deterministic. It is not deterministic. The other side of this is to live in denial. Proverbs 29:21 says that the servant who is pampered from his youth will bring grief in the end. Okay, so to live as though these shaping influences don't matter is not true either. Okay, so we reject determinism on the one hand, and we reject the idea that what happens when you're young doesn't matter. But we do say they are significant in shaping how you think. The other understanding that I like that he brings here is his model on communication and how it affects relationship. I need to find my overhead here. He has an excellent model on communication. He says normally we think about discipline in our homes, in terms of, in our classrooms, in terms of school, in terms of rules, correction, and discipline. We talked about it last night a little bit, didn't we? We said, well, we have rules. And then we need to establish that framework, and then we need to make sure that we're consistent. We carry it out. Well, but he says that biblically there are far more categories than rules, correction, and discipline. He says biblically when we interact with a child and we develop communication, he says that communication is part of relationship. And this is exciting. I think it's a very biblical principle because in John 1, we have the verses there talking about in the beginning was the Word. In the Greek there, that's in the beginning was the Logos. Okay, the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, verse 14. Okay, so words, it's with words that person communicates with person. That's why reading is so beautiful, because we can communicate with more people. Not perhaps to the same level that we could face to face, but it does expand our relationships in that sense. But it's in words, and someone has said that true intimacy is words. Our culture says true intimacy is physical love. But true intimacy is words with word. That's how we communicate, person to person. How else do we communicate? It's in words. And that's why communication is such a huge subject. Because there's so much involved, so much potential for confusion, for misunderstanding. And someone has talked about the nonverbal communication. You know, I can sit up here and say, I love you. Well, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, you do? Okay. But if I look you in the eye and I say, I love you, you know, that communicates. But and my nonverbal was much more powerful there than just my words. Of course, inflection, all those things. Communication, it's a fascinating study at times. But biblically, encouragement. We encourage, we correct, we rebuke, we entreat, we instruct, we warn, teach, admonish. We show the benefits and we obey. Talk about obedience. And obedience is always in response to relationship. You don't obey a thing, you obey a person. It's relationship. Very, very relational. That's why Jesus said, if you say you love me, then you're going to do what I say. It's a relationship. And by the way, what is that obedience? Sometimes I've wondered, what long list does he have? We had a very short list. Very short list. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. I must not understand that commandment very well if it's that simple. So all these things go into our model. I used to, my first year of teaching, I tried to establish a few rules. And then I said, those are the rules, and I expect you to keep them. Now, if you don't keep them, it's no skin off of my back. You just get a mark, you know, and if you get too many marks, you get to stay after school. I'll call your parents. You know what? That doesn't work well. It's a person. I discovered that I vastly underestimated my influence as a teacher because I had tremendous influence by walking up to that student and saying, you know, I am just really disappointed in what you're doing here. I just want you to know, I just really am disappointed. I just had thought that you would do much, much better than this. Now, you can understand, if you're a student, you begin to hear this. What does that bring on you? It's like, and it's sinking in the chair. Or, if he's rebellious, he's going to say, so, okay, doesn't care. But it's a whole different approach than just saying, there's no skin off of my back. Look how much distance is there. No skin off of my back. And I had a plant superintendent when I worked in the factory for some time. He said, he had a meeting with the employees. He says, look, guys. He says, I'm not going to be the cop around this place. Okay. Well, he wanted people to just do what's right. Do what you know and don't make me hassle with it. Okay. And I noticed that people didn't respond well to that. Even though they weren't Christians, they were still people, and they didn't respond to a non-relational approach. So this model, and I love this, there's the addressing what's wrong, and there is encouraging what's right. Showing the benefits simply means that you point out. Doesn't the proverb writer do that? He points out continually. He says, look, my son, don't you see this? This is what happens when you do this, both good and bad, and you show the benefits. So communication is an essential part of relationship. Well, he goes on, and we're going to talk a little bit here about developmental stages again. And we're going to put him in the big picture now. Very, very brief discussion here. He breaks it down at infancy to childhood. And we're looking at this in the context of child development. Infancy to childhood, 0 to 5 years. The primary characteristic in this time is change. Physical, social, intellectual, spiritual change. Goes from almost nothing to an amazing capacity to understand, from 0 to 5. And the one big lesson here, as he puts it, is that they understand authority. In terms of character development, the one big lesson here is to understand authority. They know what no means. They know that when mom and dad say something, they mean what they say, and they're to be obeyed and respected. We want a Godward focus. We want to teach the child that God is there. He exists. You can know God. God loves you. You can love God. All those things. We need to teach them the circle of blessing. In Ephesians 6, we already quoted that. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you. Isn't that what it says? That it may go well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Okay, that's the circle of blessing. Teach them, we're not just teaching you to obey just because we want you to do what we say. We want you to receive God's blessing. We want blessing on your life. And when you don't learn to obey, you miss out on blessing. And so that's what we want to teach, the circle of blessing. Obedience. And that goes along with this understanding authority. We want obedience, and then we need consistency. And there we're talking about your character and mine again. That takes character. It takes diligence. It takes focus on your goal. What is your goal? A child who has a Godward orientation, who grows up to love God, who's equipped for life, and that requires selflessness on your part. Well, training procedure is the rod. The rod. That sounds harsh. But Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Don't spare your soul for his crying. Okay? It ought to wrench in your heart. I hope your soul does cringe and wrench a little bit when you correct children. It ought to. But that, don't let that rob you of the gift of life. Save his soul from hell. The author goes on to say that a child ought to obey without challenge, without excuse, without delay. That's a tall order if you're a parent to teach that way. That's 0 to 5. Primary characteristic, we said, was change. Primary need in terms of character is to understand authority. Well, now we move to childhood, ages 5 to 12. And here, the important thing, sure, do I talk about this here? I might have missed that. Well, I have it down at the bottom, but let me just give it here at the top. The important thing is character development. Character development. See, my child may understand very well what it means to be under authority. And so he may be very good and obey, but he may be very selfish. And responding to a command may not address his selfishness. In fact, he could be good just to avoid punishment, to avoid that meeting with dad or mom or the teacher. So there's a couple sidetracks you need to look at here. It's easy to focus on rules, and we just showed that communication model. It's easy to focus on rules. And if I can make rules, and I think it's Gene Edwards that says that rules were made by people that like to go to bed early. Think about that. If you make the rules, you can make things work pretty much like clockwork. You can define that thing down pretty tight, and you keep the rule. You break the rule, boom, consequence, and it's over. You don't need to have a relationship. If you're going to focus on rules, you don't need relationship. That's a sidetrack. It's a danger to focus too much on rules. Another sidetrack is that we just want good boys and good girls. And it's easy to parent this way. I struggle with this myself. If I'm busy and there's a little fight or disagreement develops between a couple of my children, it's much easier to say, just stop it. Just quit it. I'm busy. Just stop. Quit it. I'm busy. And I just want them to be good. I don't want to take the time to address the need of the heart at that moment. I don't have time. I'm too busy. Just be good. And so here again, along with rules, I can focus on, and this is part of the problem with lots of rules, is that they focus on the external. And as long as everything looks good, we're happy. It's just fine. And so we tend not to address the heart when everything looks good on the outside. And we develop Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees were. They were very critical and condemning of people who didn't keep the external appearance. And Jesus said, you're just like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. We don't want boys and girls who grow up learning how to be good and look right and do the right things when the certain people are around, but then when it's in the back closet, behind the house, outside, in the back alley, there's other things going on. We want internal controls. Okay. He says that we should be alert in our diagnosis of three areas. And this is especially now speaking to parents again. But thinking about character development as well as teachers. Have a periodic evaluation of the child in relationship to three areas. In relationship to God, in relationship to others, or to himself, and then to others. Well, so how do we evaluate in relationship to God? Well, is he living in conscious need of God? Does he demonstrate a conscious need of God? Is he aware that God is there? I can know him. God loves me. I can love him. God is to be obeyed. Is he making choices that reflect? Is he making choices that reflect that? Is he alive to spiritual realities? Is his God big or is God small? You need to evaluate that. Is God a friend? Is God a judge? Is God a helper? What kind of God is this? Well, and then a relationship to himself. Does he understand himself? Is he aware of his strengths and weaknesses? Is he aware of strengths and weaknesses? Does she know what she tends to do in certain situations and then seeks help in avoiding it, in developing character in those areas, or in not allowing herself to get in those situations? And then relationship with others. What kind of relationships are they? How do they interact? What do they bring out in others? You ever notice that in people? Certain people bring out certain things in you. With some people, you just feel so comfortable and so relaxed, and you talk. Other people make you think, and you find yourself using words you haven't used in a while, and you're thinking sharp, and you enjoy being with them, but they bring something different out in you. Well, what does the child bring out in other people? Do they bring out irritation, frustration? Do they bring out joy? Is there a boost when they walk in the room? Is there encouragement? Is there stability? What is brought out? Need to evaluate. I told Marie the other day, I said, we're going to go
away next Friday, and we're going to sit down and talk about those three areas with our children. My goal is to evaluate that once or twice a year. He recommends once a month. That would be work, and I'm sure it's worth it. Well, what is the training procedure for this age category? We address the heart. We address the when, the what, and the why. 0 to 5, you better not ask too many why questions. They're not going to know. Remember Piaget's pre-operational stage. They're abstract. I don't know why. I wanted that toy. Okay, and so I grabbed it. Okay, well, don't ask them why it's wrong to want that toy when someone else. They're not going to comprehend that. But we can begin to ask why. We address the heart. Well, when did that happen? So what do you suppose was going on there? All kinds of questions we can ask. Appeal to the conscience. And again, the key word here is character development. I want them to develop kindness, thoughtfulness, consideration, initiative, all those things. Self-control. I like this definition of character. It's living consistently with who God is and who I am. That's a wonderful definition. Living consistently. That's who I am. Living consistently with who God is and with who I am. It's a process, not an event. It's a process. Add to your faith virtue. And the list continues. And above all, put on brotherly kindness. Or love. It's interesting that love comes way down the list. We often think that love needs to come first. Maybe a true definition of a true love comes with the more character we develop, perhaps the more love we're able to give. Teenagers. Well, this is a fun time in life. It can also be very taxing. I just want to comment. You hear some parents groan. I have three of them in the house right now, you know. They'll tell you. Well, other parents will say, you know what? We're having the time of our life. We're just having so much fun. We just sit and talk and do things. We just have so much fun. If you came from one of those homes, you need to bless the Lord. They had some critical elements in place. Onset of puberty. This is really true. We call them sometimes raging hormones. Okay, just a flood of new activity going on in the body. And so it brings about new feelings, new awareness, new understandings. Let me just say this. Some people have argued quite well that we shouldn't necessarily recognize a separate category of time for teenagers. I mean, in the Hebrew culture, they at 13 you're considered to be an adult, and the boys at 13 were then taken in and made part of decision making. Were considered adult men at 13, and this phenomenon we call adolescence is really pretty much a 20th century phenomenon. And it has corresponded with the interest in psychology and development. And it's this whole thing of observation, trying to categorize, okay, what happens at this age? What happens at this age? What happens at this age? I think if we look at it simply in terms of norms, okay, we're just observing that certain things are unique to this age category. That's how I look at it. Not saying that you can't require certain character qualities at this age, that you have to excuse bad behavior. Not talking about that. Just talking about what happens physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually. Monumental insecurity develops. They're neither a child nor an adult. I mean, how many times have you heard a 14-year-old been told, would you act your age and not your shoe size? You know. And yet at the same time, if they want to be an adult, you're not old enough to do that. Come on. You're not that old yet. So they're neither a child nor an adult. Okay? They tend to be vulnerable about everything. There tends to be increased anxiety. What do people think about me? What am I going to do when I grow up? when I become an adult? Do I have friends? Do I have good friends? All those things. Unstable ideas. Sometimes they'll argue both sides of an idea or an issue. And they're just trying out the issues, just trying to figure out who they are and what they believe. Give them room to do that. Insecure about their bodies. Let me just say one thing. I've had people make moral judgments about teenagers based on how many pimples they had or how their complexion was. Please don't do that. Don't judge a young teen by how many pimples they have on their face as to how well they're dealing with life and with moral and spiritual issues. Be very, very careful. Personality is a big issue. They have a lot of apprehension about who they are. A lot of apprehension. Am I a fun person to be around? Am I popular? You know, that's a big issue there. The whole thing is they're seeking to establish independent person. That's really what's happening. They're becoming an adult. I mean, who of us wasn't just dying to be 14, 16, 18? And we all couldn't wait, I think. I don't know of any exceptions to that. What about the issue of rebellion? I think there's two things you need to think about here. It either has its roots in childhood. In other words, they didn't understand authority as when they were young. Or what looks like rebellion may really be a misguided attempt to establish individuality. I've been in high school classrooms and I watch these students. What in the world did that guy do that for? Now, he just outright did that. And when I talked to him, it was like, oh, yeah, guess I did. I just wanted to see, you know, and they'll talk about that. And it wasn't a rebellious issue at all. They were just trying out, I mean, seeing what would work, you know, trying to establish their own identity. And I've seen where teenagers sometimes are made to walk this fine line. And a lot of pressure on them to conform to a certain standard of behavior. And everything is defined as immaturity. And I see them, I call them locked up. They're locked up. They're not free to, they don't enjoy life. Very little freedom to say what they think, because they've been told exactly what to think and not given the freedom to talk and to try out a few dangerous ideas. A lot of times, what sounds like dangerous ideas and we want to quick squash it, they're just exploring the options. Okay, there are options. We need to lead and not dictate. And that's rooted in relationship again. Relationship. Three foundations for life, as Proverbs gives it. The fear of the Lord, godly motives. That's what we want to develop in teenagers. The fear of the Lord. We want adherence to parental instruction. Proverbs says that it's from our parents. That's where we get wisdom and instruction. So that's what we want to develop in teens, is an appreciation. And again, that's on relationship. I always tell parents, you know, I never tell your student, your child in my school, that, well, your mom and dad, they need to earn their respect. I don't blame you for not respecting your parents. I wouldn't either. I never tell them that. But you know what? I tell teachers and parents that. You need to earn the respect of your student or your child. Don't think that you can be whatever you feel like being and then expect something different. Or expect respect from your child, from your student or child. It will not happen. I can guarantee you it will not happen. They might obey you because you demand it, but they will not. And then the third thing is disassociation with the wicked. We want the home to be a place of attraction. And Proverbs teaches a lot about that. My son, don't go with the wicked. Here's what happens. Warning. Here's what happens when you go with the wicked. Well, what is the training procedure for teenagers? We want to internalize the gospel. Internalization of the gospel is so important. Fundamental goal in training for teens. Understanding is just what I read out of that article earlier. We want an increasing awareness, teaching toward what it means to be a Christian and to grow in your relationship with the Lord. We want to develop a shepherding principle. A shepherding principle. That's what I mentioned earlier about leading, not dictating. A shepherding principle. Here's an interesting diagram that he has in this book. And I think it explains so well. Here's the age, 0 to 18. When that child is born, the parent has complete authority. They could throw it out the window, they could step on it, you know, pardon me, but they could. Complete authority over that child. They dress it, they decide when to bathe it, when to feed it, all those things. The parent has complete authority over that child. And they have no influence. That baby wants to cry, it will cry unless you find a way to meet its need. You can't tell it, you can't use your influence as a parent directly to the child and communicate in some way that it will stop crying. No, you have to meet its physical need, whatever it is. All right? But as that child gets older, your influence, if you develop a relationship, your influence will grow. Oh, they want to be with mom or dad or the teacher. They want to do what's right. They want to please. They want to obey most of the time. All right? And your influence grows. And you don't have to paddle every time you want something done if you develop a relationship, because they will know. They will understand your influence. And that influence will grow. Till the time they're 18, you'll have a tremendous amount of influence in that child's life. Your authority, however, will diminish. I mean, even when a child is only 10 years old, if they absolutely decide they are not going to do what you want, that's extremely rare, but it could happen. A delinquent child, your authority is diminishing. You can no longer control it to the extent you did back here. And by the time they're 18, even in the eyes of the state, if they leave home, you can't make them stay home in terms of authority. But it's your influence that keeps them home till they're 25. It's your relationship with them. Okay? If they feel welcome to stay at your house, or as a teacher, if they want to come see you, it's the influence, it's the relationship you developed that gives you that kind of opportunity in the child's life as they get older. Some parents and teachers try to keep that authority line as straight as they can. Boy, they just fight that thing all the way down, you know. That's a lot of work. Develop a relationship. Develop a relationship. Communication, influence. Positive interaction, adult relationship. Wait for the right time. The right time is probably not in front of all their friends, okay? Depending what it is. Deal with the broad themes. In other words, don't try to make this cookie cutter person. Deal with the broad themes. And then allow room for disagreement. Someone has said that if you're going to say no, make sure it's a battle you're willing to fight to win. Don't say no and then later change your mind. So practice saying yes as much as you can. And again, that's with it. All grows out of relationship. Not saying that you can, certainly, you do all this just right, you will have godly, wonderful Christian children. Remember, there is the element of choice. Okay, I don't believe we can be harsh and condemning to, I'll leave it up there for if you need some more. You can be too harsh and condemning of people who have not done well with their children. I want to show you a little chart here. When we think about developing character, and teaching our children the ways of God. Some men by the name of the name of the book is something to do with sons. From Boys to Men. Okay. Since I have four boys, I thought I could benefit from the book. But in the book, they present a little chart. And they talk about the different kinds of faith that we develop and have in our children. And they talk about a childlike faith. They talk about a childlike faith. And they describe this childlike faith and say that it is not a faith to be scorned or diminished, put away. We want our children to grow up with a childlike faith. It's the kind of faith that says, yes, my God can do anything. God is my friend. God is always with me. God knows everything. It's childlike faith. Down here, we have a neglected faith. This is the child who knows the right words, can talk the language. Yes, you know, there is a heaven, there is a hell. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. All those things. They can say the right words. You should do this, you shouldn't do that. But they never talk in terms of a personal relationship that they know this God. They know this Jesus. They want to please. They want to love. It's a neglected faith. Over here, we have a reasoned faith. A reasoned faith. This is the child that he also, or she, does not speak in terms of relationship to God. That God loves, God knows, I love God. They don't talk in terms of simple childlike faith, but it's a reasoned faith. And it leads to skepticism. It's majoring on the tough questions and never coming to simple childlike faith. It's majoring on questions like, why is there suffering? And how's come God allows abortion? And how's come little children die? And all those things. It's a reasoned faith. And so there's an element of cynicism there. But these men say that what we want our children to have is a mature faith. It's a faith that is simple and childlike in that it's relational. It's believing. It's trusting. But it's also not afraid to ask the hard questions. It's not afraid to discuss why my church thinks this way of dress is correct, and the church next door believes this way is the best way. How's come we can both be Christians? And yet we believe differently in these? I mean, look around here. Okay, there's a number of different expressions here among us, but those can be tough issues, especially for a teen. What's the big deal, dad or mom or teacher? What's the big deal? Well, a mature faith is not afraid to address that question. It doesn't respond by saying, because I said so. Okay? You just need to trust God. It doesn't squash it. It says, okay, well, let's talk about that. A mature faith. We want our children and young people to have a mature faith. We're not afraid to ask the hard questions. We can't ask the hard questions in the same way the world asks them. We can ask them in ways that are designed to startle and to disrupt and to unsettle a child's life. Or we can ask them in a way that says, we're not afraid to talk about this at the right time, in the right way. We can talk about it. And it doesn't shake our faith. So that's important when we talk about faith and trust in God. Okay. Well, I think that brings it to a conclusion this morning, and I just remembered that some of you asked if you could have those discussion questions ahead of time, and here we are. I'll try to do that tomorrow. Let's think about a couple things here in these discussions. I'd like for you to talk a little bit about this Anabaptist view of children and salvation. And this is a little bit open-ended, but start from, okay, you could talk about what your understanding was of it and how you were influenced as a child. Okay, what was your childhood experience? Were you fearful much of the time? Were you fearful, or was there just this confidence, hey, it's okay, it's no problem? So I think that'd be helpful, and here's why I think it's helpful to discuss your experience. Well, let's think about this then in terms of our own students and children as we teach, okay? Let's think about it. Let's talk about different experiences. We can maybe learn from each other a little bit in this way. Okay, then the other question is, let's think about how this communication model and how we build relationship with students and children. How we build relationship. Let's think about how this is going to influence our teaching. Okay, building relationship. Again, it's a little more open-ended question, so there's more than one answer. But how will this communication model influence my teaching and my parenting, as the case may be?
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.